Been my great delight to be with the Fellowship Baptist Church. I love being around your pastor. I love greeting the folks, seeing the happy spirit, the unity and the warmth and the excitement for the things of God. And great days are in store for the Fellowship Baptist Church. Sometimes when I know a church is going through a big building program, I feel impressed to the Lord to preach a message that talks about unity. And what that means, I don't feel impressed to do that. I think you'll be just fine. Hey, you just keep on doing what you've been doing. I'm going to tell you a story, and then I'll preach. I asked Brother Marcus, how's Ellie doing? He said, not good. She's in the hospital. And he's here singing and talking about how wonderful Jesus is. Now, I believe she'll get better, but it reminded me of a story. Anybody heard of a missionary named Daryl Champlin? Daryl Champlin's father-in-law was a man named Harold Grings. Harold Grings went to Africa about 1917. He wound up studying the Bible and becoming a Baptist. If you read the Bible, you'll be a Baptist too. At least if you do what it says. He had to switch mission boards. He met a lady, married her, and they stayed around. They came about 1926 or so. They came home and helped Bob Jones Sr. start Bob Jones College in Panama City, Florida. By that time, they had several children, five children. And they got on a big old boat. A wooden boat was making its last journey to Africa. They had so much space, they brought a truck, they brought a printing press, they bought all kinds of supplies. And on their way to Africa, that boat began to take on water. Had no radio, no way to let anybody know they're in trouble. The only thing the captain could think of was to set the ship on fire. Hope some other passing vessel would see the smoke in it. They did. A Dutch freighter came, picked them up. Freighter was going the wrong direction, and they lost all of their stuff. And Mrs. Gring said, Daddy, maybe God doesn't want us in Africa. We're going the wrong way. We've lost all of our possessions. They had plans to go to a kind of a larger city and branch out from there and print things. And he said, nah, honey, God wants us in Africa. He just wants us to be able to travel light. No man's ever been on vacation with a woman has not had that desire. Few men have been on vacation with a woman had that desire fulfilled. So they went to Africa, and they wound up going to a village where no one had heard the gospel. In fact, they'd never seen a white man. They let him come, and they listened. Brother Grings told them about the God of creation, told them about their need of a Savior, told them about Jesus, and they were very cordial and very polite, but none of them got saved. Mrs. Grings had some experience delivering children. She'd had five of her own, and she kind of became a midwife for that village and area villages. They had a little bit of medicine. She'd come down with a fever a while earlier, wasn't quite recovered, but call came from a neighboring village, and she went out and helped deliver that native child. She went back home. The fever began to attack her again. She lay down in bed, and she died. Had to have her funeral the same day under that hot, humid African jungle sun. The calls came from home, come back. You can't stay in Africa, wife gone, five children. But the natives watched with interest as the funeral took place. Death was their greatest enemy. And here are people that, in spite of their sadness, had joy. And it wasn't long after that, one of the natives came and said, missionary, I want to know about Jesus. And he talked to him and he got saved. And another native, missionary, tell me about the Lord. He got saved. And another, and another. Brother Grings gathered them all together after a while. He said, we've been here for months and months and months. None of you gotten saved. Why are you getting saved now? And they said, missionary, we saw that your religion was good enough for living, but we didn't know if it's good enough for dying. Now we see it's good enough for dying. There are now in the hundreds of descendants of Harold Grings and his wife, five generations hence, on the mission field serving God. Daryl Champlin married Louise, one of the Grings' daughters. If you look up on the internet, you'll probably be able to find his sermon, Love with Shoes On, one of the most phenomenal missionary sermons you'll ever hear. And I think that God is pleased when we're happy and everything's going well and we tell everybody what a good God he is. I think he's really pleased when we're in a time of trial and difficulty and we're still faithful and still lift our hands and worship him. And I appreciate that spirit in this church. And Brother Marcus and many others, an example of that. Well, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I was going to go somewhere else, but I think I'm supposed to be here. And I warn you again, I'm only going to read one verse of Scripture. So if you don't want to stand for one verse, it's all right with me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, I'm going to read it. So if you want to stand, you better stand pretty quick because it'll be over soon. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Lord, would you guide me as I preach to say by the power of your Spirit all the things that you want said? And would you draw us to yourself? Would you do a reviving work in our midst? We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Bind the devil and his fallen angels who serve him, those unclean spirits that work for him. Keep them from snatching away from our hearts this good seed that you wish to implant there in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share a secret with you tonight. It's a secret of success. It's a secret of freedom. It's a secret of happiness. It's the secret of the second mile. In our text, we find, first of all, that there is something expected. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile. There's some things you have to do. If you don't do them, you're not going to get by. How many of you, when the speed limit says 70 on the freeway, drive exactly 70 miles an hour? Praise God. Just a couple of people I don't want to be behind. How many drive 75 when it says 70? Yeah. How many drive 79 when it says 70? That's your routine. You know why? Because somebody told you, hey, they never took it to you unless you're more than 5 miles over. Somebody else said, nah, you got to be 10 miles over before they stop you. I preached a sermon a while ago in Wyoming, and a man stopped me and said, I was a police officer for, I don't know, 20, 30 years. And he said, our saying was, 9, you're fine, 10, you're mine. He said, except in a school zone. Then we said, 4's okay, 5 you pay. Now, you do that because you don't want to get a ticket, but you don't want to go to the speed limit, so you do what you have to do in order to get by. In fact, the philosophy of much of our world is, let's do just what must be done in order to get by. When I was a boy, I bought gasoline for my car that I was driving and paid 24.9 cents per gallon. Give the guy a dollar, get 4 gallons worth of gas. Now, some of you remember it was cheaper than that. I think it looks like some of you remember when they just had hay stations. But here's the thing. I drove into that. It wasn't called a gas station. It was called a service station. They had rubber hoses going across the driveway. It rang a bell. Guy ran out from the station, and he pumped your gas. He not only did that, he'd check your oil for you. Sometimes he'd check the air in the tire. Sometimes check the water in the battery in the radiator. He'd wash the windshield sometimes. Sometimes the back windshield. Sometimes the side mirrors. And then they'd give you green stamps or top value trading stamps for buying gas. Remember that? I know some of you just look like, huh? I might as well be talking about 8-tracks. And then some of the descendants of Ishmael got together. They started a thing called OPEC, oil-producing, exporting countries. Price of gas went like this. Service stations vanished pretty near from the face of the earth. It can be pouring down rain. It can be 50-mile-an-hour winds. It can be 10 degrees below zero. You got to get out, grab the handle, pump the gas. You know why they said, we don't have to do all this stuff. We'll do just what we have to in order to get by. Remember a store called Kmart? Now, this is just me. You don't have to believe this. My personal opinion is, Walmart is of God and Kmart is of the devil. So I'm glad there's no more Kmart. When I was a boy, there was no Walmart in our area, but where there was a Kmart, and we got these really nice flyers from Kmart. And I'd look at them and say, wow, honey, look at that. What a great deal is that. We ought to buy one of them. And my wife would look at it and say, oh, yeah, we need one of them, one of them, one of them. So we go to Kmart. Dare you ever to find any of that stuff actually in the store? And you can walk around for hours. You'd finally find somebody who worked there. Excuse me, I'm looking for this. They were well-trained. They always had a very exact, similar response. They would say, that's not my department. Kmart didn't make their money on service. They didn't necessarily welcome you when you came in the door. They made their money on price. When it came to service, they did what they had to do in order to get by. Now, here's the deal. That has become the attitude of many of God's people, even about the work of God. Pastor, if I take that class, how often do I have to visit? If I come to the workday, how long do I have to stay? Do I have to tithe off my gross, or can I tithe off my net? Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile. We read the Bible, we kind of just scan over the words. Couldn't tell you when we're done, anything we read. Our prayer list is sort of a rote and a routine. When I was a young pastor, there was a wealthy man who had left the church he's at, helped start another church. He stayed at that church 25 years. He wasn't a church hopper. But his offering had been a big part of that church's income. And when he left, they had trouble. I thought, man, that'd be terrible if anybody's given so much money that when they left, we couldn't get by without them. So I decided if that ever happened to us, had some multimillionaire come in, putting a bunch of money in every week, I wouldn't use the money to live on. I would put it in the building fund, or I would send it to missionaries for projects, or I would send the preacher to the Bahamas, some other worthy endeavor. And then in those days, I did not check the giving records. Now, probably for the last 25, 30 years of my ministry, I did. Whether your preacher does or not, it's up to him. I got convicted that I should. The Bible said, look well to the state of thy flocks. The Bible said that I was responsible for the spiritual condition of the people underneath me. And nobody would be offended if they said, the preacher said, hey, how you doing with your Bible reading? Well, Pastor, that's between me and God. That's none of your business. Brother, I missed you in church. Well, that's not up to you to talk about that. Nobody be offended about that. Now, two things happened. Number one, I was not a bit upset when I checked the records. I already figured who the rascals were. But the second thing happened was I was astounded at the generosity of some of our people, ordinary jobs, giving amazing amounts to the cause of Christ. Now, I didn't check it all that much. But I checked them annually and quarterly and weekly. But before I did that, and I wanted to make sure no millionaires coming in and giving all that money, I thought, how am I going to know? So in those days, we had adding machines. Well, this is a real retro sermon, isn't it? 8 tracks, service stations, and adding machines. And they had a little tape with the amounts on them. They put all the checks on that tape, no names, just an amount. And so I said to the ushers, hey, give me the tapes from the adding machines. I figured if somebody's putting a lot of money every month, I would say, by the way, I want to rejoice that God, through all these years, has wonderfully protected the First Baptist Church of Bridgeport from millionaires. It's been amazing. That which I feared never came upon me. But I saw the strangest thing. Somebody wrote a check for $43.72. Somebody else wrote a check for $58.91. And I'm thinking, why in the world would somebody write a check for $43.72, $58.91? Whenever I write a check, if I have the option to choose the amount, I make sure it ends in zero. Zero is the only number I can accurately subtract every time. And then it dawned on me. I told our people, they owed God one dime out of every dollar of their gross income. If they didn't, the Bible said they were robbing God. And a guy made $387.10. He didn't going to give God $38.71. And you know what? I think I had people in those days who would rather have taken a pair of tin snips and cut a penny in half than to give God any extra money. They did what they had to do in order to get by. The expected. But I want to give you now an explanation. It's what they call in Bible college customs and manners. You see, when the Lord Jesus said, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, everybody he was speaking to knew exactly what he's talking about. We don't, most of us. The Roman Empire conquered most of the known world, including the land of Israel. They put their laws and their taxes over the laws and the taxation of that country that they conquered. One of the rules they had was that a Roman soldier could compel, in this case, a Jewish man or teenage boy, to carry his burden for a mile. Romans had built roads. They were the original users of mile markers. You see one down the freeway that started with the Roman Empire. I want you to imagine, here's a Jewish man. He's worked hard all week making something with his hands or growing something, and it's market day. He gets up way early in the morning before any kind of light. He loads up his wagon. He bounces down a rutted road. He gets to the marketplace, and he jostles and elbows to get the best spot that he can. He sets out his wares. He waits for the first gray light of dawn to begin to chase the darkness away and looks for those first important customers, and he's working, and he's bargaining, and he's advertising, and he's having a pretty good day. It's the busiest time of the day. He's starting to think things may do pretty well. And just as the market day is at its peak, Roman soldier saunters into the marketplace, a smug sneer on his face, a heavy burden on his shoulder. His eyes fall on our Jewish friend. He says, "Hey, you, carry this for me." He has no choice. If he disobeys, he can be whipped. If he doesn't carry the burden, he can be thrown in jail. Now, while he's gone, he's going to lose sales to his competitors, and he may lose merchandise. But there's not a thing in the world he can do about it. He takes that burden and begins that mile journey, and every step he takes is a reminder these hated Romans have made him virtually a slave in his own nations. His back is bent and his shoulders stooped, and bitterness and anger roil up inside him. It's lines of frustration on his face. But he has to go a mile. He comes to the end of the mile. He's about to fling his burden down in disgust, and his entire demeanor will say, "There, you can't make me go any farther than that." We are being told that the way to be happy and the way to have joy is to get out of stuff. I was at a really good church not long ago. Since COVID, they haven't had Sunday school. Now, what you do about that is your business, not my business. I'm not judging. But here's what the preacher said. He said, "Oh, we enjoy it." Yeah, they do less and they enjoy it. Now, and he had some other reasons. I'm not criticizing the man. That's our society. We don't want to put it in the oven for 45 minutes. We want to pop it in the microwave for 3 minutes. It's got to be easy. I listened to a Christian radio station one time, and a lady called in, and she was telling about all the stuff she did, and a psychiatrist on there, or psychologist, said that, well, she was too busy, and she was a pleaser, and it was real interesting. All the things he told her to quit, she was involved in secular and spiritual work, but everything he told her to quit was on the spiritual side. He didn't tell her to quit the PTA, or the Red Cross, or the March of Dimes, or the Neighborhood Watch Association, but he told her to give up the junior church, and the nursery, and some of the things in the church, and had that idea that, hey, if we can just get out of stuff, contemporary church says, wow, we just have one service a week is wonderful. They say to my pastor, who's a young man, has young friends, and they'll say, well, we just have one service a week now because we can put so much more into it. My pastor routinely says, well, why don't you just have one a year? Imagine how good you could make that if you only had it 1 year. My Bible doesn't say to do less as you come to the end times. My Bible says not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I don't know about you, but I, in this wicked world, I don't need the fellowship of God's people less. I don't need the Word of God less. I don't need to sing praises to God's less. I got a friend in Ohio. He was an engineer before God called him to preach, and he said, I could never support a man who didn't have Sunday night services. He said, I think of all the sermons I heard on Sunday night, all the lessons I learned on Sunday night, all of the decisions I made on Sunday night. You mean to tell me my life would be better if that had never happened? Good question. This Jewish man is about to throw everything down, but he remembers what Jesus said. When he comes to the end of the mile, instead of putting the burden down, he takes another step. That's a really important step. Really significant. You see, the first step that he takes in the second mile is the first step that he takes in freedom. Every other step was under the coercion of the Roman government. He could have been whipped, could have been jailed. But he takes another step and another step. And though he's already gone a mile and his body is weary, a strange transformation begins to occur. His back straightens out. His shoulders are thrown back. Those lines of frustration began to melt out of his face. He goes exactly twice as far as Rome can require him to go. He sits down the burden, looks the soldier in the eye as an equal and says, "There, I'm glad I could help you." Could I help you, church, understand that joy and blessing and freedom and happiness do not come in doing just what you're supposed to do. And it doesn't come in getting out of what you're supposed to do. It comes in choosing because you love Jesus, not because anybody said you have to do more than you're required to do.
Amen.
If you got a Bible, I think you do, look up Luke 17. Now, I probably won't get this exactly right. I have never endeavored to memorize this passage. So don't think I'm switching translations, all right? Three versions last night, just one tonight. It says something like this. The Lord Jesus says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle when he's coming to the field, shall say to him, 'Sit down and eat,' and shall not rather say, 'Gird thyself and serve me, and then thou shalt eat and drink'?" Is that about right? Is it pretty close? And then he says this, "Doth he thank that servant because he hath done the things that are commanded him? I trow not." Now look at this. "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done," read the next three words for me, "all those things which are commanded you, say," read the next three words, four words, "we are unprofitable servants." Why? Why? Our idea of the Christian's life is kind of like this. There's a do list and a don't list. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm for everything I'm going to mention on the do list. I'm against everything I'm going to mention on the don't list. We think what you do is you have to come to church and you have to read your Bible and you have to pray and you have to witness and you have to give people the gospel and you have to tithe and you have to give an offering. You have to live separate from the world. We think you don't go to nasty movies and watch garbage on television and drink booze and smoke cigarettes. And if we ever get all those things done, we checked off everything on the do list and everything on the don't list. We say, "Wow, look at me. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. I'm not doing anything I'm not supposed to me, ladies and gentlemen. Here I am, super Christian." But Jesus said, if you've done all the things you've been commanded to do, you need to say, "We are unprofitable servants." Why? Because we have done that which was our duty to do. You could say it this way: we have done only that which was our duty to do. You know the guy that'll do exactly what you tell him, but nothing more? It's a pretty bad guy to have working for you. "Hey, back the car out of the garage." "You didn't say to open the door." I was a student in college. They had a thing called fire drills. I believe they were originally used in concentration camps in Nazi Germany. I'm not sure. Bell would ring real loud. You'd have to get up usually at night because everybody's in the dorm. They also had a monthly hall meeting. Now, hall meeting was where everybody on the floor would get in one hall and stand there, and they had a guy called a monitor. He was a student traitor, a Quisling. He worked for the adversary. He was a student, but he would write us up and give us demerits and tattle on us. And he would stand up on a chair and he would read the new rules they'd made up since the previous month. That's true. Every month they had new rules because every month we made up new ways to do wrong. And the guy said, one of his new rules, "Young men are reminded they must wear coats and shoes during the fire drills." I went to bed that night. I wore what I always wear to bed. You understand, don't you? No one pajamas. You do understand, don't you? Preacher, I'm trying not to be indelicate, but some of them look a little ignorant. I can't really say what it was, but the initials were Fruit of the Loom. I just got into sleep real well, and I heard brrring, brrring, brrring. Now, I have a twisted mind. I would tell my members when I was pastoring, you may think I say some things I shouldn't say, but I promise you, if you knew all the things I think but don't say, you'd be really impressed. And the first thing popped into my twisted mind was coat and shoes. So I got up and put on a coat. I put on a pair of shoes. Don't look so scandalized. It was a men's dormitory. Walked down there, my knees dangling gracefully under the hem of my coat. People looked at me. They did what you would do if you got to see my knees tonight. They said, "Pff, pff, pff." And you hear it rippling down the hall, coat and shoes, coat and shoes, coat and shoes. Now, this will shock you. That's why I've withheld the name of my alma mater. I graduated there a long time ago, and I've recovered from most of it. And it's going to disappoint you. I know I got in trouble for that. I had to go talk to the dormitory supervisor. I did exactly what they told me to do. I had one coat, two shoes, and even had the shoes on the right feet. And I was an unprofitable servant. I had done exactly, but only that which was my duty to do. The explanation. And then the Lord says, now don't do that. If anybody compels you to go a mile, that Roman soldier may do, you go 2 miles. So let me talk to you a little bit about the extra. Hey, can I suggest you ought to be a second mile Sunday school teacher? My wife taught Sunday school at First Baptist of Bridgeport for over 40 years. The only reason she stopped was her mother came to live with us and required her constant attention. And my wife, I promise you, spent a lot more time on her Sunday school lessons than some preachers do on their sermons. They were great. She poured over it. She loved those girls. She gave herself to it. I know some people, they'll look over the lesson on Saturday and they'll run through something on Sunday, and I suppose it's all right. But if you're a Sunday school teacher, why don't you say, I love this class. I'm going to pour my life into them. I'm going to claim them for Christ. I'm going to say, if I have anything to say about it, not one of them will end up living for the devil. All live for God. Be a second mile Sunday school teacher. Working in the bus ministry, I'm glad you have a bus ministry. I like the way I know you did it for convenience, but I like the attention it gave to the ministry. You had the leaders leave and the children leave. And when I say convenience, I mean for traffic flow. So if you're in the bus ministry, we had bus workers, and they kind of drag along, and they'd visit the four kids that came regular and go eat some McDonald's somewhere. We had a bus worker in our church named Ricky Mitchell. Ricky Mitchell was from Kentucky. He wasn't used to Michigan weather. He came up to be a trainer for Saginaw Valley State College and was big in athletics. And Brother Mitchell got on the bus ministry and he fell in love with it. He'd wear big old moon boots to keep his feet warm in the wintertime. He'd come in and he'd sing, "Let it snow, let it snow, let it snow." Couldn't sing a lick. Ricky Mitchell wouldn't go an hour and a half or 2 hours or 3 hours on his bus route. Ricky Mitchell would go all day Saturday, go some days on Fridays. I've seen Ricky Mitchell run several buses on a big day. I've seen him run 2 buses every Sunday. I've seen him have over 600 people on his route. And today he travels full time. He's got some inflatables and he helps churches with big days, and he helps them start and reinvigorate bus ministries. And Ricky Mitchell found out something. It's fun when you get in the second mile. Be a second mile soul winner. I always asked our Sunday school teachers, deacons, choir members, people like that, staff, to be faithful to go soul winning one time a week. And I had people they'd drag in, you know. Good night for them was four cards, 3 people not home, 1 not interested, and 45 minutes eating Krispy Kreme somewhere. Wouldn't give you a dime for Dunkin' Donuts, but I love Krispy Kremes. And an old man in our church when I got there, his name was Fred Arndt. He was 62 years old. He was an old man, Brother Freeman. I was 22. Now I'm 69. He's a very young man. Fred and I went soul winning every week. One or two people went soul winning when I got there. And not long after I arrived, he retired from General Motors, and then he went soul winning every Thursday morning and every Thursday night. I never said to anybody, you ought to go Thursday morning and Thursday night. If I get him once a week, I was happy with that. But Fred Hart went the second mile. I saw the people discouraged. I saw the people down. Never Fred Hart. He'd always come in, have a smile on his face and a twinkle in his eye, tell how many people he'd led to Christ the week before. He'd say, preacher, this guy was heading out to work, but he said he'd be home Friday night. Can you get somebody with me? I think I'd lead him to Christ Friday night. Preacher, this lady was busy. She said, you're home Saturday. Get somebody with me. I think we see her get saved on Saturday. He led all kinds of people to Christ, including people that are now in full-time Christian work. In fact, he did it so long ago, at least one of them has been in Christian work, taught at a Christian college, and is retired from that. I never saw him down. I never saw him discouraged. He went soul winning until he was 90 years old. And when he was 90 years old, out soul winning one day, he fell down and broke his hip, or he broke his hip and fell down. I'm not sure. They say it's the other way sometimes, but he went in a rehab center. I went by to see him. Brother Aaron, I'm sorry. How you doing? Oh, I'm fine, preacher. Can I do anything for you? He said, yeah. Get me some tracts. I would normally, in a place like that, pass out tracts in the hallway to workers and at the desk. I couldn't pass out anybody there. Every so that man down in the room, he already gave me one. And he found out something. It's fun when you get in the second mile. Be a second mile giver. I was in college working and getting ready to get married. My dad came and he said, son, you're making some pretty good money. Are you tithing? I knew better than what I said. But I said, well, Dad, I really can't afford to tithe. I'm paying all my own bills. I'm getting ready to get married. My dad was a master at saying important things in a few words. Parents should cultivate that skill. See, parents, they're like the Pharisees. They think they shall be heard for their much speaking. But there's an off switch in there. It goes off after about 40 seconds. My dad just said this. He said, son, I figured it out a long time ago. Tithing is the same for a rich man as it is for a poor man. Either of them gives God 10 cents out of a dollar, they have 90 cents left. Well, I ran it through the calculator, and Dad was right. So I paid back the tithe I owed God. I started tithing. I gave God 10%. Christy and I got married in 1973. I became a youth pastor. My salary was $110 a week. Little house they gave us and the utilities added up to about another $160 a month. So I added $40 to the $110, came up with a salary of $150, and I gave God $15 every week, and I'm embarrassed to tell you, but I begrudged God his $15. I would think things like this, had an old car, accelerator stuck, and air conditioner blew out heat, and heater blew out cold air, and turn signals didn't work, and it stalled all the time. On my honeymoon, I kept jumper cables with the car and always parked so that it'd be accessible to get somebody to give us a jump. Had to do it several times. I thought, man, if I didn't have to put that $60 a month in the offering plate, I could make the payment on a decent car. One day I was talking to a friend of mine. He said, we always give God somewhere between 11 and 12%. We don't want to just be tithers. The Spirit of God used that to convict me, and so I started giving God somewhere between 11 and 12%. This won't make any sense to you, but it was easier to give God 11 or 12% than it was to give him 10%. You know why? Because I wasn't under bondage. I wasn't worried about being in jail. I wasn't worried about being whipped. I was choosing to do more than I had to because I wanted to please God. A couple of years there, I got two or three raises in that time, and went to First Baptist Church of Bridgeport. When I got there, my salary went down by 25%. I thought, well, I'll give what I used to give when I used to make that much money. And God said, no, leave your giving the same, even though your salary is down. So I did. It was amazing. Somebody sent cash money with a bunch of change in the mail. Not a lot, but enough. God did incredible things, took care of us. And every year God asked me to give a little more, a little more, a little more, a little more. I got to the point, I'm not boasting. God's been way, way better to me than I've ever been to him. But I got to the point my giving was about $180 a week more than my paycheck. Now, the church paid my house payment and my utilities, but what I got in my paycheck is about $180 shy of what I gave. So before I put a gallon of gas in the car, I bought a loaf of bread. I was $180 short. So how'd you get along? Wonderfully. Amazingly. I could spend the rest of the night telling you phenomenal things that God did. You know what I found? I was an adventure. It was exciting to see how God took care of it. I found out it's fun. And the second I like to say tonight, if you don't tithe, don't start. If you do tithe, stop. Too many people get in that 10% rut and they never get out of it. Give God 11% or 12% or 15% or 20%. You be generous with God. He is no man's debtor, and God will always be better to you than you're ever going to be able to be to him. You'll find out it's fun when you get in the second mile. Be a second mile husband. You know what you guys ought to do? Sometime when it's not your wife's birthday and it's not Christmas, and it's not your anniversary, and it's not Valentine's Day or Sweetest Day or some other concoction of the Hallmark card company, God, you won't buy your wife a nice present. Get her a big box of candy. Get her a bouquet of flowers. Buy her a dress. Well, see, I don't know her size.
Amen.
Finally reach you. I don't know her size. Well, don't worry about it. Just guess small. No one ever got in trouble for guessing small. You bring home a two, say, well, sweetie, that's what it looked like to me. You'd wear, you'd be all right. Now, you need to expect something. Your wife will not immediately be overjoyed. She will say, what'd you do? I didn't do nothing, honey. I just want you to know you're the best wife in the world. By the way, she is the best wife in the world for you. You can't make her happy. You wouldn't make any of the rest of them happy either. They're all about the same. I just want you to love you. Ladies, be a second mile wife. Sometime when it's not one of those special days, play some pretty music and turn the lights down low and burn candles and make your husband's favorite meal and send the kids, get rid of the kids, send them to a babysitter, a relative, or drop in one of those Goodwill boxes somewhere. Nobody else wants your kids either. They'll be there when you get back. You need to expect something. Number one, your husband will be late. Number two, he will not notice that the children are gone. It will not occur to him. And when he sees the lights down, he'll say, did we blow a fuse? And when it dawns on him what you've done, a horrified expression will cross his face. He said, I didn't forget. No, I remember it. It's in the car. I'll be back in an hour. Say, nah, you didn't forget anything, sweetheart. I just want you to know I love you. You're the best husband in the world. He is the best husband in the world for you. You couldn't be happy with him. You wouldn't be happy with the rest of us either. We're all about the same. Hey, young people, do your parents ever bug you? I believe my mother had a mental disorder when I was young. I would say, Mom, can I go out and play? And she would say, did you brush the dog? I think they call that disassociative behavior. I'd say, can I go over to Greg's house? Did you brush the dog? Can I watch Huckleberry Hound? Did you brush the dog? Did you brush the dog? Did you brush the dog? Obsessive, compulsive. Your parents ever bug you? Would you like to fix it so that they never bug you again? Run away. I'll tell you what you do. Go home and clean your room. Borrow a bulldozer if you need to, but clean your room. And then do all the chores you're supposed to do. Brush the stupid dog. Then do something else you're not required to do. Dust the furniture, sweep out the garage, take out the trash, and go say, Mom, Dad, I cleaned my room. I brushed the dog. I did my chores. I also did this. Can I do anything else? Yeah, call 911. Get me some nitro fast. You won't get in trouble for having done what you were supposed to do. Let me tell you something. You get a family of a second-mile husband and a second-mile wife and second-mile sons and daughters, and you'll be amazed how sweet it is. Everybody, instead of sitting around town, that was yours, that wasn't my job, I wasn't supposed to do that, you're supposed to do that, and everybody choosing to do more than they thought they were required to do, you will have wonderful unity and joy. Be a second-mile church member. Don't say, how long do I have to stay? What is my requirement? Say, how much can I do to advance the work of this wonderful church, to increase the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this area and around the world, to enhance our opportunity to see people saved and people grow and come into the family of God and go forward in their lives? Dr. Curtis Hudson pastored in Decatur, Atlanta, outside of Decatur, Georgia, outside of Atlanta. He's having a revival meeting. B.R. Lakin was preaching, and he said to the choir, "Now, choir, why don't you come every night? Don't embarrass me with any empty seats. Promise me you'll come every night." And they promised. One of the choir members came home one night, find his wife in tears. "What's the matter?" It was before cell phones or even pagers. And she said, "I tried to call you. What's wrong?" She said, "It's terrible." He said, "Honey, what's the matter?" She said, "Look in the kitchen. There's like 6 or 8 inches of water on the kitchen floor." He said, "Sweetie, we got to get to church. We promised the preacher we wouldn't leave any empty seats in the choir." She said, "We can't go to church with that mess." They went to church. Told the preacher about it. Imagine 6 inches of water in your kitchen floor, stuff floating around in the cupboards, and casseroles being created by spontaneous combustion. And the preacher said, "Man, where'd that water come from?" He said, "I don't know." "So how are you going to fix it?" He said, "I'm not sure." He said, "Well, come on, you can't go to church, leave 6 inches of water in the kitchen floor. You had to do something." The man said, "Well, I did one thing." "What'd you do?" He said, "I got a bitten brace and I drilled a 1-inch hole in the middle of the kitchen floor. I'm not sure where the water came from. I don't rightly know where it went, but it ain't there now." Hey, let me tell you something. Your attitude ought to be, Fellowship Baptist Church is my church. Brother Dale Freeman is my pastor. And if the Apostle Paul came back to start a church down the road, and if D.L. Moody came to be the staff evangelist, David came to play his harp, Asaph came to direct the choir, your attitude ought to be, "God bless you guys. I'll be praying for you. If you ever have church some night when we're not doing anything, I'll come by and help you. But the rest of the time, I'll be too busy working in the best church in the world. Have any time for the second best church in the world?" Amen. Now, this isn't the definition of revival, but I'll tell you something. If you got every first mile church member at this church to become a second mile church member, it'd look so much like revival, you'd have a hard time telling the difference. One thought and I'm through. God made man, put him in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, gave him one rule, just one. Don't eat of that tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even then, Adam broke God's only rule. Sin came into the garden. God put them out both in judgment and in mercy, lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen state. If God had from then till now said, "Everybody who lives long enough to understand the difference between right and wrong will die and go to hell," God would be just. God doesn't owe anybody anything. He's only obligated to live in accordance with his own character and keep the promises he has freely chosen to make. Now, I'm not one of those people who think God picked some people to be saved and didn't pick others. But the reason I don't think that is not because I don't think it'd be fair. If I had a lot of money and said, "Man, I want to give everybody on this side of the auditorium a $100 bill. And I want to take everybody on this side and thank you for coming." You can't be mad. I mean, you may be disappointed, but I don't owe any of you any money. God could have given salvation to 1%, 2%, 100%, 20%, anything you wanted to do. God didn't do that. God loved the world. He sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, always been God, became man in Bethlehem's manger, lived a sinless life. And after 33 years on this earth, he allowed wicked men to take a cat of nine tails and rake it across his back and jam a crown of thorns on his head and put him up on a cross and hang there, not modestly and correctly as the artist depict him with a loincloth on. Oh, no, the Romans left no shred of dignity to their victims whatsoever, and he hung there on that cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Amen. He never said a word when the fists buffeted his face and the fingers plucked out his beard and the cat of nine tails clawed across his back and the nails were driven into his hands and feet. And when that cross was lifted up and dropped with a bone-jarring, socket-wrenching thud into the hole prepared for it, never said a word. But there came that time when all the sin of all the world was placed on the back of our Savior. He, God, made him, Jesus, to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God, the Father, could not look on his own Son. And for the first time in all of eternity, God, the Father, was separated from his Son. Darkness covered the earth. And then the Lord Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God said, I put all my sin, all your sin, on my Son. If you'll trust my Son, your sin is forgiven, and I'll give you the gift of everlasting life. When God did that, he went the second mile. Anybody think he asks too much when he asks us to go the second mile for him? Lord, help us, please. Speak to us by your Spirit. Do what I could never do. And help us be honest and obedient. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. I wonder who's here tonight and you say, Brother, well, that I'm not perfect, and I'm not saying I don't have room to grow, but as I heard the Word of God explained tonight, I believe the Lord would look at me and say that I'm a second mile Christian. I think that's true in my life. I'm sure there's some like that. If you'd say that, would you slip your hand up high? I think I'm a second miler. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Most of us couldn't raise our hand. Thanks for being honest. I wonder who'd say I could not say I am a second mile Christian, but by the grace of God, I'd like to begin the journey tonight out of the first mile and into the second mile, out of bondage and requirement and restriction and into obedience and love and freedom and joy and blessing. The Spirit of God spoke in my heart about that. You pray with me. If you say that, would you hold your hand up high? God bless you. If you lifted your hand, you didn't, but you should have. Would you come right now, find a place at the altar to do business with God?